Last week I mentioned something about so many tensions in Scripture. And as always, I'm correcting myself. And yes, we do see what seem to be tensions. Jesus coming on the colt of a donkey, coming as king, lowly on a donkey. But after we had talked a little bit about that last week, I said, I'm revamping my verbiage. Because it's not a tension, it's a harmony. From God's perspective, it's a harmony. And praise God for that. As we're singing this, this amazing hymn, it's as a unit, as a corporate group, when we've been there 10,000 years, are we going to be together with one another? We better love one another here. You know, and that's what the book of Hebrews is talking about. We have such intense doctrine in this book and such intense application, and we're really going to see that more so today. But then I love where it goes back to that, saved a wretch like me. Saved a wretch like me. It becomes personal. It's individual. And I think of Jesus carrying the cross. Jesus carried my cross. I should have died on that cross. And then Hebrews talks about we can make a confession of faith. We can believe, are we living out that faith? And that's what we're going to talk about more so today. And I see the strobe light isn't on. That was very annoying, wasn't it? You don't want a disco? But Zach, do you have enough light, ladies? That's what I was wondering. Okay. This past Friday, we had our Passover Seder at Scottsdale Bible, our annual Passover Seder. And so many things. Susan, thank you for managing the kitchen. Here's an example of coming alongside one another. Mary sang. Mary, I was talking, Jesus Messiah, Chris Tomlin song. I was talking to one of the ladies who attended the Seder for the first time here at Scottsdale Bible, and she brought a Jewish friend, a non-believer. And she said, when that lady sang, she didn't know your name, but she said, I just felt the Spirit of God, so thank you for sharing that with us. And Doreen, who was sort of running things and, you know, overall, who's part of our Jewish ministry team, she said to me afterwards, she said, if Susan hadn't been here, I wouldn't have been able to manage. We need each other. And then many of you came out to the Seder, and that is such an encouragement to all of us. And when I was talking to a gentleman after all the festivities, we had wonderful Davidic dancing, so worshipful. And Hillel, who led us, he's coming back. We're talking about doing something towards the end of May, so stay tuned. But I met this individual, Doug. I've known his wife when she was single, and I met him for the first time Friday night. And he made a statement to me, and you know how sometimes you can't see the forest for the trees? A lot of times. And he said, it's great to see the big picture. And yeah, do I know that? But I don't think of that as Passover so much. And it is a big picture. And so I thanked him for that comment, that encouragement. And as some people have been asking me how many Passover Seders we have this season, and they're about 20. So I'm learning more and more as I study it more and more. And this past week, something hit me anew. I love anew hittings, V8 moments. If you go to Exodus 12:38, and we talked about it maybe a little bit last week. I might not have touched on it, though. And it says that at that first Passover in Egypt, when God delivered the Jewish people from bondage, is that not the message of the gospel? Through the blood of the Passover lamb, he delivered them from bondage to slavery. Before we came to faith in Christ, were we slaves to sin? Yes, slaves to sin, and he delivered us from bondage. Passover is such an amazing lesson for all people. But and to prove that, Exodus 12:38, God delivered not only the children of Israel physically from Egypt, it says there he delivered a mixed multitude from Egypt. And that mixed multitude, I've always said, well, some of the Egyptians came out with the Jewish people. And I was talking about this with my husband coming out of Sunday school, coming to church the other day. And he said, I know you always say that, the Egyptians. He said, but think, Egypt was such a powerful country. And they conquered other countries. And guess what? Conquering countries took prisoners, took captives. So there were most likely people, indentured servants, slaves, you know, put to work in Egypt from all nations. I got goosebumps thinking about this. So that first Passover, there were people probably from every nation delivered by God through the blood of the Passover lamb. Does that say something to us? And yesterday I got a call, three calls actually, from a pastor. I was supposed to do a Seder at Payson last night. And he called and he was so saddened, so remorseful because only 10 people had signed up for the Seder. And I felt badly for him. He said, they're just not understanding how Passover is important. They're not seeing any significance in Passover. And I'm going to say that it's because of Passover, what God did, that first Passover, we're sitting here. Because of God, what God did that first Passover, we're going to church and celebrating Easter. So there is significance, and that's why it's so important to dig into the Word of God. And we, so many of us being there that evening, that was an encouragement to us. So I want to thank you. And thank you, those of you who prayed for that Seder. Okay, another thing. We had Susan, who has been sitting here. By the way, my friend Susan is not a believer. She's Jewish. And she was at Mary's table, and they all loved on her. So there's just so much that is a glory to God. It truly is.
And can I just say one thing, too, Kathy?
Sure.
We had our guests, as you met, from Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, as well at our table. And they said that they have been to many seders, but they have never been to one as meaningful as the one that you went to.
Well, praise the Lord.
And remember, they said, would you come to Coeur d'Alene to do
that? I've never been in Coeur d'Alene. No, but to do the seder. I should put that first. That would be very special.
Thank you, Lord, for having me.
So it was a glorious night, it really was. And I believe on this Wednesday, tomorrow night, I'm going to be doing a Seder in an all-black church in South Phoenix. So it's United Wesleyan it's Wesleyan United Methodist Church. Don't ask me the address. Email me, Linda. I'll let you know. So it's in the valley, yeah. Mm-hmm. So it's going to be fun. Now, the author, who's our author of the book of Hebrews? But it's the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit, right? We are seeing that he is quite repetitive, isn't he? And do we need to hear repetitive messages? Yeah, we really do. Life crowds in, we get distracted, there are difficulties, we get entrenched in our thinking, in our agendas, in our lifestyle, and sometimes it's, whoa, what is it going to take for me to hear God? If I even ask that question, I'm veering greatly. So, you know, Hebrews has been so explicit, especially in 3 and 4, chapters 3 and 4, about are we hardened or are we at rest in God, in Jesus? So, and I don't want to be at that hardened stage at all. So I want to hear the reminders. And just a reminder about the wonderful song that Jason Gray sings, and you've, I'm sure, heard it on a Christian radio station, Remind Me Who I Am. Who I am in Christ. If you haven't heard it, Google it. I know there's got to be a YouTube on it. We need reminders. So I'm going to remind you that the book of Hebrews, the main theme, especially for those, for Julie and Lindsay who are visiting, and some people have just joined us pretty recently, the theme is the superiority of Jesus. We have a better everything in Jesus. And your handout begins with two columns, the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant on one side, the New Covenant on the other. The Mosaic Covenant was temporary. God designed it as temporary. The New Covenant is eternal. With the Mosaic Covenant, after they sacrificed, they had a guilty conscience because they had to get up the next morning and sacrifice again morning and evening. So it was forever before them. The New Covenant through Christ, He gives us a clean conscience. Not only forgiveness of sins where He takes it all away, He washes the sins away, He removes sins. We have a clean conscience. Sometimes we don't live that way. We're going to talk more about that. And then something that I had never thought of before last week, animal blood. How could animal blood take away sins? Animals were under the, are under the curse. Genesis 3:14. Okay? So, you know, that's it. End of story. That's enough for me to understand. They weren't sufficient to cleanse, to take away sin. But we have the spotless blood of Jesus. You could jot down 1 Peter 1:18 to 19 by that comment in that column. The Levitical system ceased because it was unable to take away sin. What I'm going to do this morning is go through, I'm going to jump through the handout, but I am going to be going through it the way you have it laid out, but you're going to have to jump with me because we will never get, this is about a 3-week lesson in your handout, and we don't have that time. So we're going to go to Hebrews 10, and we're going to read verses 1 to 4. And it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach, even the priests, perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If they were made perfect, there would be no need to offer those sacrifices. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." Praise God, we're living after the cross. Although sometimes, like I say, what we are positionally, who we are positionally in Christ, we don't live that out. I don't live that out experientially. And that is to my shame. Then he ends in verse 4, the end of verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." The Levitical system, you'll see this in the handout where it says, was not designed by God to remove or forgive sins. Do you see that in your handout? Jump down. You got to jump down a little with me. After it says repetition of the sacrifices shows their weakness. Okay, so the Levitical system was not designed by God to remove or forgive sins. It was preparatory for the coming of the Messiah in that it made the people expectant. And it did, some of them, not all of them. It revealed the seriousness, that's what I'm getting from the book of Hebrews, the seriousness about God's plan of redemption and how we are to be living our faith now, today, before we see Him face to face. So the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law revealed the seriousness of the sinful condition, the seriousness of what God says about our sinful condition, and the ugliness of sin. It revealed the reality of God's holiness and righteousness by the very indication that sin had to be covered. God has made righteous demands, and He must be appeased. He must be satisfied. And, of course, we know Christ did that for us. And the Levitical system revealed the necessity of full and complete forgiveness so that God could have desired fellowship with His people. How glorious is that? How beautiful is that? That He wants to have fellowship with us. And then it says right under that, the law actually held those under it in a state of infancy. Did you ever think about that? Did you? It really. And I have written in your handout Galatians 3 and Galatians 4, some verses, and we're going to go through that. In Galatians 3, 23 to 25, it says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, okay? You could circle tutor, because we're going to talk about what that really means, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, that we might be declared righteous, that we might be robed in Christ's righteousness. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, okay? Galatians 4:1. Now I say that the heir, the one who would inherit, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under, this child is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. This is what MacArthur has said about the Greek word for tutor, and it's in your handout. It denotes a slave whose duty it was to care for a child under adulthood. The tutor escorted the children to and from school and watched over their behavior at home. Tutors were often strict disciplinarians, causing those under their care to yearn for the day when they would be free from their tutor's custody. Can you imagine under the old covenant? How long do I have to sacrifice these animals? So isn't that a very insightful definition of the Greek word for tutor? And that's what the law was to the people, to escort them, to bring them. It was a disciplinarian to get them excited about being free. Now, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Just like they're saved in the New Testament, just like we're saved now. By grace through faith in God's revealed message. In your handout, it says, while those living under the law by faith, and it tells us that is the truth in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, and we see that Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6. But they could, under the old covenant, they could be accepted by God when they had the right heart attitude. And their acceptance, however, was provisional and dependent upon the future sacrifice of the Messiah. And we know that that's the case because Acts 4:12 says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is only through Jesus. Okay? Any questions? Because we're going to boogie on. I use that word too much. We're going to move on to Hebrews 10. Yeah. Hebrews 10, 5 to 10.
So would faith in those days be determined by your obedience?
No, it couldn't be determined by, it would be, obedience would be an evidence of your heart attitude. It always has to be a heart attitude of your embracing God's provision. Remember, God made the promise in Genesis 3:15 that a Redeemer would come. That's the first messianic prophecy that the Redeemer would come. And that's what the message was throughout the Old Testament. And they were embracing it with their hearts. It had to be a heart attitude, right? Heart attitude. Because Malachi, the book of Malachi, goes into how you could bring a sacrifice, but it's not going to do you any good because you're coming with a wrong heart.
But if you have that heart attitude, you would still be sacrificing and doing all those things. So you would
have this
in all the
yes.
obeying the law.
Yeah. Because of what the Hebraic thought is that what they believed in their heart, this is the Hebraic mindset, they acted out. Greek thought was that you could believe something, but you could act out something entirely different. So yeah. Yes, Laura?
So the priest made sacrifices daily, but was that for like all the people? So all the people didn't have to do it themselves?
Oh, good question. In Leviticus, we see that each individual had to bring an animal to there were different offerings, and they had to lay their hands on the animal and then kill the animal, and then they were either burned, you know, there was a burned offering, sin offering, trespass offering, grain offering, peace offering. So, but the one year that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, Yom Kippur, that was for the nation as a whole. That was for all the people. That was collective forgiveness, collective atonement. I want to use that word, covering over of sin.
Daily, everybody's going to the temple at least once a day.
Yeah, I mean, well, yeah, you would have to. I don't know how that worked out day by day. We don't have, evidence of, well, and there was no count, like, that I know of, and the Bible doesn't say, well, all the tribe of Judah came to the tabernacle, and all the tribe of, you know, Simeon, etc. But that's individually they were supposed to come and present the animal. Oh. In Hebrews 10, 5 through 10, it says, therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not deserve. But, I'm sorry, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And he's talking about God the Father there in the you that he mentions. In burnt offerings.
Can we ask real quick about sacrifice? Jen and I are just thinking, what age were you accountable to start sacrificing? Was it 13, that the given age?
There's no, you don't see the age of accountability. We talk about the age of accountability, but it's not really mentioned as to what it is. It's thought 12 or 13, you know, through certain circles.
Would personally have to go do the sacrifice?
I'm thinking that logically, but I don't want to put logic into the equation. If anyone knows of a verse.
Family thing? So the head of the family would bring
the offering? Women brought the offering too.
Oh, they did?
Yeah, so it was an individual. Now, Jesus, when he was 12, went to the feast of Passover with Joseph and Mary. So, now, I've got to tell you something. You know, you think of 12, you think of bar mitzvahs. Bar mitzvahs didn't come about till afterwards, all right? There's nothing about bar mitzvahs in the Old Testament.
I'm doing numbers in my head. And so, each individual had to do an offering.
I mean, it's massive. I don't know.
How about two offerings?
How about two offerings, morning and evening?
Yeah, but yeah. Think of the number of animals they had to have.
Very procreative. What's the word? Very reproductive. What is the word? Prolific? Is that the word? Dan? Yes, if you were poor and you could only afford a dove, that's what you offered. Now, yeah, in the wilderness, just think of when they went through the wilderness. The wilderness wandering was such a miracle. How Moses even managed, led 2+ million people, and then to have them fed, of course, God provided manna. By the way, there was a Passover in the wilderness, too. They were supposed to celebrate Passover from year to year. And so you would have lamb, okay, with the herds. I could see that. Unleavened bread, maybe. I'm just suggesting. Maybe they, you know, they used the manna. Maybe. I don't know. It doesn't go into detail.
So there were a lot
bitter herbs.
Of shepherds.
Had to be.
All the shepherds were unclean. So there are a lot of people who...
There's a lot of... We could just spend the whole morning talking about this, but we're going to move on, okay? Because we'll find out in heaven. How's that? Okay, Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. Therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you, God the Father, did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Okay, I want to stop there. But God gave them, God gave the Jewish people the sacrifices. So it was to prepare them, just as we were saying, and to get them to expect the Messiah and to yearn for that freedom through the Messiah. Verse 7, it says, then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, the Mosaic covenant, that he may establish the second, the new covenant. If you need to make that note, that's very important, because the first covenant there is not talking about the Abrahamic covenant. It's talking about the Mosaic covenant. And the second is talking about the new covenant. And for those who track with me on the Abrahamic covenant and all that, the new covenant flows out of the Abrahamic covenant. I'll just say that. Okay, verse 10.
Jesus talking.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, this is from Psalm, the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 40. All right, so David had written a psalm. We're going
to
see some interesting. Yeah, yeah. And remember, David wrote Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And, of course, Jesus, you know, proclaimed that at the cross. Verse 10 says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, we've gone through in Hebrews so far why the blood of Jesus, the spotless blood of Jesus, is superior to the blood of the animals. Now we're going to see the very nature of his sacrifice, that it was a willing sacrifice, that he voluntarily laid down his life in obedience to God, and that is huge. And the author is using this Davidic psalm in Psalm 40 to explain, to stress Christ's obedience to the will of the Father. And I want us to turn, oh, let me just make this statement, and it is in your handout. He had to take on a body. Jesus had to take on a body. God had to take on the body. We had to have Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, because there had to be a death. The wages of sin is death. And God can't die. God is a spirit. God is spirit. God the Father is spirit. So in the triunity of God, it was determined, Isaiah 53:10 says, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son if he, the Son, would render himself up as a sin offering, as a guilt offering, it says. So within the majesty of God and in the mystery of God that we will never be able to explain this side of heaven, our triune God, there was a willingness and obedience on the part of the second person of the Trinity, being Jesus. And so there had to be a death. Jesus took on a body, he took on flesh so that he could die. I want you to turn, because I know some of you might do this as you're studying, and we see so clearly that it says, a body you have prepared for me, right? In verse 5. Go to 40, Psalm 40. And I want to quickly explain something here. And actually, the wording is very different in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. But it is so powerfully supportive of what we're reading in Hebrews about a body being prepared for Jesus, for the Messiah. So Psalm 40, 6 through 8. And this is what the author of Hebrews is quoting. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Okay, that's in lieu of what we read in Hebrews 10 about a body you have prepared for me. Wow, that might get you going, Lindell.
Didn't Christ just not only become a physical body for us, but he stayed that way for all eternity?
Yeah, he has a glorified body. The nail prints in his hands and feet, the piercing of his side, yes, that will remain. But this, you've opened my ears, and it's explained in your handout if you're starting to read already. But I just want to mention this and not get into it. The author of Hebrews is quoting the Old Testament from something called the Septuagint, if you've ever studied that before. It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And many in the first century used the Septuagint. That's all I'll say about the Septuagint, okay? When we read our translations, we're reading a translation from the Masoretic Hebrew text. That's all I'm going to say, okay? Because it gets too involved. But for our purposes, look what this means. I love this. My ears you have opened. When we read that, that's referring to a passage in Deuteronomy 15 that talks about slaves, that talks about servants. What was provided for, and it's talking about total obedience. And this is what the context is in Hebrews 10, the total obedience of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. In Deuteronomy 15, starting in verse 12, it says that when a Hebrew sold himself as a slave to a fellow Israelite, his servitude was limited to 6 years, okay? But then the law provided for this person. If he wanted to stay with his family, they had become his family, he didn't want to be freed, then what would happen? The master would take an awl, A-W-L, says it in your handout, an implement, sharp implement, and thrust it through his ear to the door. Now, of course, he didn't remain on the door. I don't want you to have that picture. But it would, that his ears would be open, and he would be a servant for life. Is that not beautiful? Does that not describe? And Lindell, that goes along with you. Jesus took on a body. He has a glorified body now, but he has the scars. And he chose to accept the role of being obedient and a servant, to do the Father's will forever. And I hope that when you go to that passage at other times that you'll remember that. Now, there are several reasons. I'm skipping down about to the third paragraph from where we just were. There are several reasons that the Old Testament sacrifices were unacceptable to God permanently. Because, like I said before, the animals were under the curse. So they couldn't forgive sin. And no animal ever went voluntarily to its death. That's why in Psalm, you can understand that, right? Psalm, we have pets. They don't even want to go in the car at times, and some of them like to. But Psalm 118:27 says, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar, because they had that. Animals have an instinct, you know. They sense things, and there's a sensing of blood, and something's coming, and they're going to bolt. So, of course, in contrast to the animals, we have Jesus, our sinless, pure Lamb of God, and who said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And Christ's submission to his Father's will, clearly we see this in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want you to cross something out in your handout, because I'm always revamping and not agreeing with things that I said. Do you see where it says Christ's submission to his Father's will was clearly displayed in Gethsemane? Okay. Come on down when it says separation from his Father. You see that? Now, I'm suggesting this. I don't believe that Jesus was ever separated from his Father. Did God judge Jesus on the cross for our sins? Yes. Did he come under the wrath of God? Yes. But if we say, and I have taught this in the past, if we say that there was a separation between God the Father and God the Son, and you might disagree, and I understand that, then I'm suggesting that we don't have the eternal Godhead, because there has always been a relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the separation, and when you go to, I might have said this last week, I'm not sure, but remember we were talking about how Psalm 22, 23, and 24 is to be read in a unit? Psalm 22, Jesus' crucifixion, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was feeling that way. That's how Israel felt, actually, in Isaiah 49. God says, you feel like you've been forsaken, but you're not forsaken, God told Israel. Okay. And Israel's destiny is wrapped up in the Messiah. As 100% man, 100% God, did Jesus feel the pain on the cross?
Yes.
Did he feel the burden of bearing all our sins? Yes. But if you go to verse 24 in Psalm 22, it says, and it's the cry of the one who is being crucified, you have not hidden your face from me. You heard me in my affliction. That really helped me, because I wrestled with this still, because like I said, for a while I was saying that there was a separation. God cannot look upon sin. But that verse 24 speaks volumes. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, this comment made regarding Jesus' obedience, three times in the garden he said, you know, if this cup can be taken, but not your, my will, but your will be done. So we see Jesus' obedience to the Father throughout his fleshly life. I don't like that word. Throughout his first coming, throughout his life as 100% man, 100% God. Let's go to Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. I said I don't like fleshly. It sounds like worldly, so you know what I'm saying. Okay, Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. Physical.
Spiritual.
That's it. That's it, Mary. Thank you. Very good. And every priest stands ministering at the time of Hebrews, this was going on, at the time it was written, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, once for all, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The author of Hebrews had to drum it into these people's hearts and minds. They had made a profession of faith. They were believers, but they were living at the time that the temple was still standing. Sacrifices were still being brought to the temple. They had grown up under the Mosaic Covenant. Yes, they had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. They were free in Christ, but persecution was now happening to them, and they were saying, nah, maybe it would be more comfortable to go back under the Mosaic Law, and then again, when, you know, Nero is off the throne, when things get a little more quiet, I'll go back and live under the New Covenant. Now, in this passage of Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, we notice that, and we've noticed this before, that he sat down, Jesus sat down. He's sitting down right now at the right hand of God. And that's evidence that his sacrificial work is forever completed. He sat down. It's a finished work. He said it is finished from the cross. Kathy?
Okay, can I take a step back on because I'm slow today? When we talk about Psalm 22, 23, 24, and Jesus saying that, he's referring to the set of Psalms. So when we have been taught that Jesus, that God turned his back on Jesus, that is not...
I'm just telling you from where I'm coming now, right now in my study.
He
turned his back. But
yeah,
we do know that the wrath of God
was poured out
upon him. Jesus came under God's judgment for us because we should have come under God's judgment. Yeah, that's true. But turning the back, yeah. But that's what I had been teaching, that there was more than turning the back, that there was a separation. But then it hit me one day, then how can God be eternal? Because, you know, they had a relationship from, they being three persons in the Trinity, had a relationship from eternity past, and that relationship continues. I'm suggesting, you know, if you have other thoughts, email me. That's fine. No. Iron sharpens iron. I will always say that. Okay. Now, this comment about he's waiting, he's sitting at the right hand of God, and he's waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. That's talking about what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom when he is going to be sitting on the throne and ruling and reigning. And many kings on earth, culturally, we know that they had their throne's footstool inscribed with their enemies' names. Isn't that interesting? Okay. We're gonna move forward because I would like to talk a little bit, believe it or not, about Resurrection Sunday too. Same time. We'll see. Hebrews 10, 15 to 18. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. And we've gone over this in Hebrews 8. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's the provision under the new covenant, one of the provisions under the new covenant. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Glory, hallelujah. I love what Jessica said in the worship time, that am I willing to get rid of the evidence of my former life? And am I willing to accept God's complete washing away of my sins? If you were there and you heard her during worship time, God forgets. Why do we remember? Because we're wired that way. And we need to get rid of that evidence. God says we're going to have a clean conscience. We no longer need to be living under a conscience that's not clean. Any questions? I think I'm going to move a little faster. But I want you to see those bullets there, four bullets in a row. Do you see it in your handout? Sin incurs a debt which requires forgiveness. If forgiveness is not granted, we still owe that debt. And then it enslaves us. We're in bondage. But Jesus came and redeemed us. He brought us out of that marketplace. We're no longer slaves to sin. And, you know, sin also causes alienation, which requires reconciliation. So in Jesus' death on the cross and our crying out to him and asking for it to be forgiven, we're redeemed, we're reconciled, we're restored to what God had made us, how he created us for our destiny, to have dominion over the earth when we come to the millennial kingdom. Okay, I'm going to move forward to, and I'm skipping some parts, what I had mentioned before about we can believe the Bible, right? We can read who we are in Christ. Ephesians 1 is a beautiful chapter of who we are in Christ. The book of Hebrews is all about the author saying, are you living it? Am I living it? Am I living out my position in Christ? And that's how we can define maturity. We are maturing more so when we are actually living out our confession of faith. Okay, when it's experiential and not just a positional thing, when we are living it out. Any questions? Because we're moving towards a not so feel good section in a bit. Okay, but this is a feel good section. Let's look at Hebrews 10:19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, the author has basically said to the readers, what excuse have you to say it's okay to take refuge in these animal sacrifices when we have the perfect sacrifice? Again, he's driving that question home. And then he says, therefore, in verse 19, brethren, believers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. When the veil was torn in the temple from top to bottom, when Jesus died, his flesh was torn as well. And he has authority over the house of God. It says in verse 21, he's the high priest over the house of God. Therefore, we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. There is a lot of application here. The author is exhorting the readers to action, to faith and patient endurance, which he's going to later expound upon in Hebrews 11. And you know what it's all based on? Doctrine. Our actions, our endurance in living out this life is all based on the Word of God, what God has told us, and it's based on God's faithfulness. And this is where we see the readers and us. We're exhorted to act like believer priests. When we've come to faith in Jesus, the veil has been torn. We have direct access to God. We are believer priests. But are we living that way? And that is what the author is telling the readers, that they need to be living that right way. In Exodus 29, we see Aaron, the high priest, as being consecrated, as being set apart to perform his priestly ministry. And guess what? Aaron was washed with water, he was robed, and he was anointed. As believers, are we not washed with water, the water of regeneration, Titus 3:5? Are we not clothed with Christ's righteousness? And are we not anointed with the Holy Spirit? So we are believer priests. And therefore, because of that, because we can enter into his presence 24/7 to obtain grace and mercy, or it says to obtain mercy and grace for every need, we can draw near with a true heart. That was the characteristic of a priest, to draw near. That is what we should be doing, to draw near to him. And we can hold fast the confession of our hope. That hold fast means to tighten our grip on, to not move forward with any hesitancy towards God, to not doubt, to not waver. And we do so, it's all based on God's faithfulness. It's not based on us, it's based on his faithfulness. So the author encourages them to do so. And he also says, let us consider one another. And sometimes we might say, why? Why do I have to consider that person? You know? Oh, doesn't it happen? I mean, let's face it, ladies. But we need to do, this is about the significance of the body of Christ, about coming alongside one another, about loving one another, to stir up love and good works. Now, love is talking about an attitude of the heart towards other believers. And good works are those actions that we are supposed to display, supposed to be directed toward the needs of fellow believers. And that's going to demonstrate our heart attitude. And then stir up. You know what that means? In 2 Timothy 1:6, stir up means keep the fire alive. So are we keeping the fire alive with one another? And I know that there are people here doing that, and you're really coming alongside one another and loving one another and seeing how you can meet needs, and that is such a glory to God. And we can't be islands unto ourselves. Sometimes you might say, oh, I just need a break, you know, and I just want to get away. No, our motivation for fellowship should be to obey God and to give to others. And there's an interdependence within the body of Christ that we see so clearly in the book of Hebrews. When we go to church, I've mentioned this before, do we go and say, well, that sermon better be good today, and I want to hear some good songs, I hope they sing my songs, I don't like that song they sang that last week? Instead, we should be saying, okay, God, here I am, I'm, you know, going to worship you. I want, direct me to people so that I can pour into them, so I can find out needs, so that I can come alongside. That's how we should be looking at our worship time, our corporate worship time together. And that's how we should be looking at living the Christian life day by day. And you know what? There is an eschatological urgency. I like saying that. An eschatological urgency to exhorting one another. Because what does he say in verse 25? I'm in my notebook and I'm in my Bible here. He says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, because they were doing that. They were being persecuted, so it was a lot easier to stay home, you know, and persecution seemed to be driving them apart. When really persecution, when we have rough times, it should be driving us together. But so he had to tell them, stick together. Don't do as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And he has spoken about that day in the past, the day of the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ, and where we don't want to be ashamed when we see him face to face. As believers, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but we're going to give an account of those works, whether they were good or bad, whether they had eternal value, whether they were of value or valueless. Okay? So then we come upon this other passage. And this is the not feel so good passage. It's the fourth warning. We've had three warnings thus far, and the warnings build upon each other. And this warning is seen in verses 26 through 31. And I'm going to say what we need to do is put ourselves in their shoes, the reader's sandals, and also understand the Old Testament. Because when we understand the Old Testament, this is not a difficult passage to understand. So let's read it and let's look at what it means. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and they had, the readers had, believers. And now again, there might be some non-believers in the crowd, but primarily they were believers. there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I have to remind you, he's talking to believers right here. And what does this mean? The author is actually referring to a feature of the Mosaic Covenant. It's in Leviticus 4, where a sin offering was available only to those who sinned unintentionally. We read this some weeks ago, so I don't want to go back there. The handout gives you the reference, okay? There was a sacrifice for those who sinned basically in ignorance, unintentionally. But the intentional sins, if you rebelled against God, if you were defiant, if you willfully sinned, guess what? No sacrifice for one who was unrepentant. And that's spelled out in Numbers 15, 30-36. Okay, they were put outside the assembly and they were killed. Wow. So what do you do with that? And the only provision the law made for intentional sins was that sacrifice once a year at Yom Kippur, when the animals were sacrificed for the nation as a whole. Now, some might be sitting there saying, but believers can intentionally sin? I'm standing up here telling you, from my experience, yes. Yes. Okay. Paul, Romans 7, the things that I do, I wish I wouldn't. What I want to do, I don't do, etc. You know, so we see that this is, we're in the flesh. There's a war going on. If you've ever been in any ministry, and this is going to help us understand where some people are coming from, perhaps some people where you come alongside, we make judgment calls when we shouldn't make judgment calls, and we'll say that person's not a believer. You know, when I first became a believer, when we went to, we had a hospital ministry in Newark, New Jersey. And it was great. And I would encounter people. We did Sunday school with the kids, and then we visited people in their rooms. And I, again, new believer. I was probably 2 years old in the Lord. And I'm very judgmental. And I would talk to people, and I would think, they're saying they're believers, but I really don't think so. You know, nice of me to say that. And then I talked to one of my professors because I was really struggling with this. I just didn't know where to go. And he said, if somebody says that they're believers, talk to them like they're a believer. You know, you don't know where they are in their walk. They could be believers. They might not be believers, but you're sharing the gospel. As you talk to them like they are believers, you're going to share the good things that we have in Jesus. So that was really helpful. And as far as intentional sins are concerned, do all believers end well? No. You know, an Ananias and Sapphira, and it's in your handout, they did not end well. MacArthur, and I put his quotes there from the study Bible that I have regarding Christians and consequences for intentional sin. Note 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32, and this is talking about the misconduct at the Last Supper, at communion, on the part of believers. And it says in that passage, many sleep. And that's a euphemism for death. God will prematurely take people out of this life to preserve the church, to purify the church, for perhaps for their benefit too. There are some things that are worse than premature death, and we read about that already. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry, how does it say it? I don't want to say it. Into the hands of the living God. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. 1 John, and please read this at home, please, okay? 1 John 5, 16 to 17. John is talking to believers. If anyone sees his brother, and he talks about a sin leading to death, and a sin not leading to death. Okay, so we're talking about premature death in a believer's life. I want to focus on King David. King David, you know, where we read about a willful sin, a defiant sin, there would be death for one who, and not sacrifice for one who sins defiantly. We have the example of David's life. David didn't just bump into Bathsheba. You know, no. He saw her. He inquired about her. He sent for her. He had an adulterous relationship with her. Then he arranged to have Uriah killed. That was a defiant sin. That was a willful sin. Well, we have Psalm 51 where we see David. That's what he wrote after his sin with Bathsheba, pouring his heart out to God. He repented. Did God forgive David? Yes. Did David suffer consequences? Yes. Yes, his son died from that relationship with Bathsheba. Now, and also I want you to notice, not in your handout, but 2 Samuel 24, in that chapter, Satan prompts David. You need to relate it to a passage in Chronicles 2. Satan prompts David to number the people out of pride. Numbering the people was numbering the military strength of the nation. And who should we be dependent upon? God, not the military strength. So God basically said, I'll give you three options. And he lines out the three options in 2 Samuel 24. I'm not giving you details so you can go and read it. And Daniel says, I will fall into your hands, God. And 70,000 people died. Do you think, can you imagine the guilt that David felt because of David's sin? I mean, we're talking about serious stuff. And then Lamentations, oh my word. Lamentations, Jeremiah wrote in the year, like around 586 BC, when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians because the people were not obedient. We basically had, you know, Old Testament saints, there are people from Israel who came to know the Lord, but as a nation, unrepentant, disobedient. And in Lamentations, we see, and this is where I would opt for premature death, believe me, rather than what happened here. There was cannibalism going on before they were carried away to Babylon. And this was because of disobedience and unfaithfulness. Oh my gosh. So this is what the author is conveying. When he mentions fiery indignation, no, say it isn't so. But when Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered profane fire before the Lord, it says in Leviticus 10, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. When they received the law at Mount Sinai and they began complaining at the people and displeased the Lord, fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Numbers 11:1, it's in your handout. And after leaving Sinai, remember Korah? You probably read about Korah. He led a rebellion against God. God's choice of Aaron specifically, and fire came out from the Lord from heaven and consumed 250 men. So fiery indignation, yes. And then the author sums up the section saying what it would be like for a follower of Jesus to turn back to the old covenant. And he says you would be treating Jesus with utter contempt, as if you had trampled the Son of God underfoot. You would be disgracing Jesus. You would be devaluing his finished work on the cross. May we never do that. And you would be showing disrespect for the blood that has saved us. Saying basically it's of no importance whatsoever. And you would be insulting, look at his verbiage, the spirit of grace. We come under grace. We don't have to work. We don't have to earn. We don't have to do. We have to live our faith. But when we insult the spirit of grace, it's saying in essence we are seeking to be justified by the things that we do. Basically in the Old Testament way, being justified by the law, what those who didn't come to know Jesus were trying to do, to be justified by the law. So that's pointed, very pointed, and the most pointed probably is 10:30 to 31, which we've read already. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So are we listening? And you know what? This is a powerful warning to all, because it's a powerful warning to believers, but for those who don't know Jesus yet, we see dire divine warnings. We see who our living God is, and there's no escape. There's no escape. So, but then he has a nice tone here. Nice tone. Tone changes in verses 32 to 39. Hebrews 10, 32 to 39. But recall the former days, he's telling the readers, in which after you were illuminated, you became sons of light, you became believers, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Yes, that was true. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions. You came alongside of those who were so treated. For you even had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Wow. Joyfully accepted. That's where they were, the plundering of their goods. Knowing that you have, I think this is so insightful, you have, you readers that I'm writing to, you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Okay, so hold fast. Let's hold fast to that confession, showing confidence, like he said in verses just before, and because it has great reward. For you have need of endurance so that you have done the will of God, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So he's not telling the readers, you got to get saved, you got to accept Jesus. He says, you need endurance. He wouldn't be saying this to a lost group. He wouldn't be saying to lost people, you need endurance. What are you going to have endurance in your lostness? So he's definitely talking to believers. And you know what? The toughest and most discouraging times are trials when we're called to obey God's will, and we don't like God's will, and we buck against it, and we need endurance. And he's going to go through the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 who faithfully, patiently endured. And then he says in verse 37 of Hebrews 10, for yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And he's talking, of course, about the return of Jesus. When is he coming? A lot of people might be, as we're reading this, will say, well, he hasn't come yet. But, you know, we've got the parable in Luke 19 when Jesus talked to the people on his triumphal entry about the nobleman who would go away and receive a kingdom and return. Okay? And in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 being wise, 5 being foolish. He says when the bridegroom is delayed. So that has been told us. There's a delay. So are we patiently enduring? I'm thankful. You know, there are many times I say, oh, come Lord Jesus, please. But there are people in my family, like my whole family, that are not saved. So, and I want to see them so come to know the Lord. But he is returning, and we have to have a two-world view. What do I mean by that? When you have a one-world view, you're living for now. You're living for today, and that's it. But when we are watching and waiting for Jesus to return, that's a two-world view. And if you check out, and it's not in your handout, just write down 2 Peter 3, 10 through 11. When you have that two-world view, when you're watching, when you're waiting, when you know that he's going to return, and it'll be worth it all, then our conduct of living, there's going to be a godliness to it, isn't there? We're going to want to live for Jesus because we don't want to be ashamed knowing that he is returning. Now in verse 38 it says, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He is driving home the point that you need to live by faith. You've got the faith, you need to live by that faith. So the author reminds the readers that they had lived for the Lord, they were courageous. He's calling them to live that way again and patiently endure and not go down the dangerous path. And he says, he's assured that they won't, because look at verse 39. It says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So he's confident of their maturing in Christ. Any questions? I left some time to go over some Resurrection Sunday thoughts that I thought might be of interest. Marcia?
I have a real quick question. Does it seem like the author is writing at the time when they're still offering sacrifices in the temple, and what he's doing is admonishing them not to?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So mm-hmm. it's still going on at the time of his writing.
Right, right. In fact, it says that in it's in Hebrews 10, in verse 11. It says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So it's in the present tense there. So, yeah, they're doing it. And that's what they were veering towards going back to. Anything else? Any other questions? I have a handout for you on Resurrection Sunday. And I think, especially since we've been talking about the Holy of Holies, and the veil that's torn, that was torn, I wanted to share with you, you know how we looked at the triumphal entry last week and how we saw it was so connected with the Old Testament, God's orchestration of how David retreated, his path of retreat, and Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. It's just an amazing study. Same holds true with everything in the Bible. In synagogues on the Sabbath, and Sabbath is what day? It's Saturday, right? Following Passover. So, okay, Jesus died on what day? Passover. He died on Passover. And he rose on Sunday, which is the Feast of First Fruits, and we'll talk about that. But on the Saturday following Passover in synagogues, I don't know if you know this, but throughout the world, synagogues are on the same schedule for reading in the Bible, in the Torah and in the rest of the Bible, Haftorah, okay? So they all read from the same portion. At Yom Kippur, they read from the book of Jonah. Oh my gosh. Jesus told the Pharisees that the sign would be Jonah. Yeah, okay, I'll just say that. And it just... talk to me later. Because we don't have time. I don't know why I even said that. But at Pentecost time, Shavuot, the Jewish people call it, they read from the book of Ruth. Well, on Saturday following Passover, they read from the Song of Solomon. And they call the Song of Solomon the Holy of Holies. Okay. Think of when Jesus was crucified on that Passover and the veil was rent in two. And the Holy of Holies was now displayed. It was open to all the people. Does it make you wonder? Not make you wonder. Does it make you understand better? There's a verse in Acts 6. It's verse 7, I think it is, where it says that many priests, Jewish priests, came to faith in Jesus. They were standing right there. Because of other reasons, too, where people were coming to them, being healed, and saying, this man healed me, and I thought only the Messiah was supposed to heal a Jewish leper, and I'm supposed to check with you priests to make sure I'm cleansed. They had seen, the priests had seen miraculous things going on. And then the crescendo, the climax was the veil being rent from top to bottom, the 60-foot veil. To show how high that was, think of Israel, think of the pictures you've seen of Israel. If you've been to Israel, you've seen the Dome of the Rock, whether you've seen it in a picture or been there. The temple was twice that size. Okay? The Holy of Holies, the holy place in the Holy of Holies was twice that size. That's how tall it was. And the veil was rent. Well, they read from the Song of Solomon, calling it the Holy of Holies on the day after Passover. And verse 6 of chapter 4 says, until the cool of the day, when the shadow flees away, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. The bridegroom was anointed for burial, to die for the bride. There's a lot of conjecture. There's a lot of, that is a very hard passage to understand. I was reading it in Wycliffe's Bible Commentary the other day. But there are commentators who say, because it talks about myrrh, that was for embalming, the bridegroom was being, and you know this is a love story, Song of Solomon. He was being anointed for burial, to die for the bride. Okay. Then in verse 1 of chapter 5, in Song of Solomon, the bridegroom says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. So it was like an invitation to the garden. All right. The day following the Sabbath of Passover week was, did I say that right? Yeah, the day following the Sabbath, the day following Saturday of Passover week was Sunday, and that is the Feast of First Fruits. How many of you knew that Jesus died, rather rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits? Is that an, okay, some of you do. Because I've said it, yeah. Or so check me out, be Bereans. But what was the Feast of First Fruits? When you ask your Jewish friends, you say, have you celebrated the Feast of First Fruits today? That would be such a cool question to ask and say, what are you talking about? You know, first fruit, right? Well, it was the barley harvest. And it was the first harvest of the year, and the Jewish mindset was that if God, and think of this in relation to Jesus' resurrection, being resurrected on this day. The Jewish mindset about the harvest was that if God's given us the barley harvest, surely he's going to give us the wheat harvest, which was the second harvest. If Jesus is resurrected and rose from the dead, and he rose from the dead, he's our first fruits. He's our guarantee. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23 says he is our first fruits. Because he rose, we who have accepted him are assured of our rising from the dead. Isn't that a beautiful day for God to have orchestrated that, to rise from the dead on? And look at your next couple. There's a bullet under Feast of First Fruits where it says the day after the Song of Solomon was read. Do you find it? Okay, so the day after, and it was on a Sunday, it was on the Sunday that Jesus rose, it was still dark, and the high priest went down to the Kidron Valley, and he would wait until there was a shaft of light, first pinpoint of light coming from the back of the Mount of Olives to the east. And when he saw the first pinpoint of light, he would ceremoniously harvest the first stalks of that barley harvest, of the grain. These were the first fruits. Then all four Gospels tell us that Jesus rose at the crack of dawn when it was still dark, and the references are there for you. The very hour of the very day of the year when the high priest was bringing the first fruit into the temple, harvesting the first fruit, Jesus rose from the dead. And again, there's the passage from 1 Corinthians 15. When we see man sinning in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, the curse fell upon man and on the earth, on the animals. But in that garden, a promise was made, amen, for a redeemer, that he would come and he would redeem, he would restore, he would reconcile. In a garden, Jesus was crucified. And you might think, no, Kathy, Jesus wasn't crucified in a garden. Look at John 19:41. It says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb. And in John 20, verse 1, Mary came to the garden, and she came first. You know, there are times, well, I won't get into it. In the garden, the curse first came, in the Garden of Eden, the curse first came upon Eve. And who first came to the tomb? A woman. A woman. She received the good news of the resurrection of Jesus, and she stood outside weeping, and she looked into the tomb, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, and she saw two angels in white sitting on either side of the slab upon which Jesus' body had been laid. What do we picture? The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. We picture the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat are types of Jesus. The Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And again, the Jewish people are reading all about Song of Solomon, which they call Holy of Holies at this time. So as in John 20:16, as Mary is weeping, she's thinking she's speaking to a gardener and saying, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. And he says what? Mary. Mary, it's like an invitation. It's like an invitation that bridegroom in Song of Solomon gave to his bride. Isn't that beautiful? And following the crucifixion, you know, in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden and the angels were put there to protect the tree that they weren't to eat of, because now they had sinned, they would be living the tree of life, they would be living that way eternally. Now in the garden, it's open. The way is open for life through Jesus. And the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And many of the saints, and it says this only in Matthew, and the reference is there, Matthew 27:52. The bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and they came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. Have you read that and wondered, what is that all about? You know, I'm just going to suggest, and again, Matthew's the only gospel that has that recorded for us, that that's a visible demonstration of first fruits, evidence that Jesus is not alone in his resurrection. He's taken us. We're that next harvest. Jesus rose at the barley harvest. The promise of the next harvest would be coming. We're that next harvest. Isn't that beautiful? And John 12:23-24, I love what Jesus said here. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. But most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And we are the fruit. Oh, my. This is proof. Jesus' resurrection was proof of Jesus' deity, proof that his work was finished. He had paid the penalty for sin. He had met God's righteous demands. And it goes on and on. We need to consider Jesus. We need to see him as the author and finisher of our faith. And when things get tough, when there are difficulties, when there are trials, we can truly say it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And may we mean that. I want to end with going to Ecclesiastes 5:20. I'm saying, Ecclesiastes, why are we turning there? This is one of my favorite verses. Ecclesiastes 5:20. Solomon writes that, you know, knowing full well, he knew full well that life had difficulties. He says, for man will not dwell unduly on the days of his life. When we get to the end of our lives, will we be ones who will say, oh, that was such a difficult life. You know, I think of this, and that, I remember when that happened. We don't want to be that way, do we? And we won't, as we're living for the Lord, because it says the end of that verse, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. I love that phrase, that verse. And in the King James, I believe it's the King James, it says, God occupies our heart with joy. And I don't know about you, but I want my heart to be occupied with joy. So let's pray, and then let's break up into tables. Dear God, we thank you for this glorious season. Father, we thank you that every season is glorious in you. Every day is glorious in you. Because through your glory, because of who you are, you have demonstrated your love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Jesus, the Messiah, died for us. We pray, God, for a powerful week. Lord, remind us that the power that resides in us is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Father, I pray that we would go forth this week and be victorious because you have won the victory. It's all because of what you've done, Lord, and we thank you for that. And that is truly a lifter of any burden that we might have. Thank you that we can rest in you. Thank you that we can be jubilant. We can be in the victory parade because of your victory. We give you this day. We give you this week. We give you our lives anew. In Jesus' name, amen.